Well, having just returned from Germany a couple weeks ago, there were many encouraging signs within the church with several members, and the overall attitude was positive and uplifting. Yes, and as we have heard last week, there were also struggles, which, you know, has been understandable, of course, and that's something that we have to go through as well. But like I said, the overall attitude was positive, and it was uplifting, and it was a good feeling, and their faith in God was what was keeping them strong. And yes, there were also several there who had struggles, like I said. They had uncertainties, they had doubt. And these are all concerns that I was personally familiar with, because I have also been through it. And we can all relate, because we have all experienced it in some way or another. We have endured many trials and tests, and many of them were much more difficult to handle than others. We've also gone through so many of the same types of trials that we have already become accustomed to them. Meaning, since we have already been successful in a same particular trial, we can kind of expect the same outcome to happen again. The question, however, is still, have we endured so far? Well, if we are here today, we're sitting here, we're listening in, we're attending services, well, then I would say we have. You know, and God saw to it that we have. And we saw to it that we have. But our trials are not over yet. They will continue, and our faith will continue to be tested. Where should we put our trust in? Has God intervened in your life when things seemed impossible, humanly speaking? What makes you think, then, that God can't do it again when another impossible trial is upon us? You know, we are not a large group of people, and insofar as the world is concerned, we are rather insignificant when comparing our numbers with larger church organizations. But what has history taught us? And more importantly, what does the Bible teach us? Are we not the select few which God has called out of this world, that handful of people whom God has chosen for a specific purpose? Just as he chose Noah and his family over the rest of the world because of the sins that the world was committing, 8 people were saved, Noah and his wife and his family. 8 people in the whole world. That's a small group of people. That's a handful of people. And because of those 8 people, we are still here. Or we are here. Just as he chose Lot and his family to flee Sodom and Gomorrah because of the sins that city was committing. But before that happened, Abraham tried reasoning with God to see if a city could be spared. I'd like to read that in Genesis chapter 18, in verse 23 to 32. Genesis 18, and starting in verse 23. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" You know, as if God didn't know that, right? But yet here is Abraham reasoning with him to remind him what is righteous and what is wicked, and would God actually do that, right? So in verse 26, "So the Lord said, 'If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes.' Then Abraham answered and said, 'Indeed now, I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were five less than the 50 righteous. Would you then destroy all the city for a lack of five? So he, saying God, said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. Oh, but Abraham didn't give up. I know he kept reasoning with God. And in verse 29, he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there would be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed, now I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Now, this is just it's an amusing story because it just shows you just how, I mean, it's not like he's testing God here, but he also had a relationship. He had a relationship with God, you know, and that's also important. So he was not too afraid to question him some more and see how far God would take it for the sake of saving that city. But there's also something else you got to keep in mind. Abraham didn't want that to happen either, for so it seems, right? Because he still had some kind of connection still with that city. And we hear a bunch of that anyway, and as we'll go into when it comes to Lot. So in verse 32, he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak, but once more, suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So with 10 people, to find 10 righteous people in a whole city, God said he wouldn't destroy it. But as we know what had happened, that was not the case. There were not 10 people in that city. And as a result, Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. Again, only Lot and his family was saved out of a whole city of people. Do we sometimes fathom the gift that God has given us to call us, you and me, out of this world now to understand now what knowledge has been given to us to learn and to live his way of life? Think about these numbers, the select few that we are, us here, out of billions of people. You sometimes imagine yourself in a certain situation, or let's say you're in a stadium full of people. Do you know that you could probably be the only righteous person in that whole stadium full of people, or wherever crowded area that we go to? It's amazing. It's amazing to think that. It's hard to comprehend that we have been chosen now. And it is such a gift that we can't take advantage of. We shouldn't neglect it. So since we, the church, are just a handful of those who have been called out of this world, we must ask ourselves, how strong is our faith? How is our faith being tested? Yes, God has called us now to come out of this world, and he continues to call people to the truth, and our faith continues to be tested. We see what's happening in Germany right now. And yet this morning, because I get emails forwarded to me, so from my father when he receives them, and yet there are still, I don't think a day goes by when there are more and more new people writing in, who finding our things online, our messages, people that have been listening for years, and now coming forward because they see what's happening. They're not stupid. They see what's happening. And there's just a lot more tension going on in Europe. You know, unfortunately, we don't have that same type of response here. But that's also what the Bible does prophesy. America is one of the last ones to kind of wake up when it comes to the end time. But we see what's happening. And we've already been saying how close we think the time is coming. It's getting closer and closer. And we know that. And I also believe that we do not have much time left just because of what is going on. We may be enduring the trials that we go through now, but we will endure until the end as trials increase and become more difficult. Well, that's also the question. Will we endure until the end? Because trials will become more difficult. The Bible says it's going to happen. and we have to understand that. It's not an easy road that we have chosen, and God has chosen us for a reason. But this road that we are on does not lead to a dead end, but it will lead to everlasting life if we keep moving forward. And the Bible has many examples on how we are to walk this road. Let's look at Psalms chapter 16, verse 11. Psalm 16 and verse 11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Also, Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 14 and 15. Proverbs chapter 4 and verses 14 and 15. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. And then verse 18. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto a perfect day. Let's also look at Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 28. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 28. In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. Or as NIV translate that, along that path is immortality. It is not an easy road that we travel. And there are many distractions and there are many speed bumps along the way. Please turn to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14. Matthew 7. Verse 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And also drop down to verse 21. Why is it that there are few who find it? Well, verse 21 explains, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So this requires action. Something that we need to be doing. And God is showing you everything you need to be done. You know, he's showing us through the Bible what needs to be done. Of course, we have a part to do as well. So he has shown us a road that we need to travel. God is not the one who can knock us off the path and prevent us from reaching that goal. We are. But God is also very stern on his warning that we need to be vigilant at all times and put our absolute trust in him. What did David say in Psalm chapter 56 and verse 11? Psalm 56 and verse 11. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? That right there is faith in God. Abraham had to have the faith when he was tested in Hebrews 11:17 to offer up his son Isaac as an offering. But I would like to read that more in depth. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1 to 3. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1, we read, Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. In verse 6, So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire on his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is a lamb for a burnt offering? So you can imagine what Abraham was going on in his, you know, in his mind. But you don't see here that he questioned God. You know, taking the one thing that he loved dearly, his family, right? Was a choice between his family and God. But he didn't question God, but he did have, he obviously knew, you know, I'm sure he knew that he wasn't going to sacrifice his son. Even if he did do it, Abraham knew that God is without limitations and he could have resurrected him. But he also knew and understood the law of murder. So, but I'm sure there were a lot of things going on in his mind of what was going to happen. And so he had the complete faith that God would provide, and that is what he keeps saying, or what he did say then. Verse 8, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for burnt offerings. So the two of them went together. And they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you hear, or that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham was tested here by God to see how strong his faith was, to do the unthinkable, in human terms as well, but at the same time had to put all his trust in God that he would provide. Now, couldn't God do the same for you and me? You know, Jesus Christ was also tested numerous times and was even tempted by Satan in Matthew chapter 4. But Satan didn't tempt him once. No, he tempted Christ three times in this example, and he failed. Christ was stronger here because he also had the power of the Holy Spirit to give him that strength. And this was obviously the power that was coming from God the Father. And those of us who have been properly baptized, guess what? We also have the Holy Spirit within us to give us that help, to give us that strength that we need to overcome trials that we go through. We have help, and we need to believe as Christ believed, as God the Father believed, that Christ would overcome all the trials and go through the suffering as we go through suffering. And he did this for us, so we can have everlasting life, so we can be a part of the God family. And we need to remember that when we are tempted or even tested in our faith. You know, in these two examples with Abraham and Jesus Christ, we saw how faith was being tested. God tested Abraham, and Satan tested Christ. And we have to be careful that we don't test faith. What does that mean? Well, we must abstain from testing God's power by assuming that God would intervene when we don't have part to contribute, by not praying or taking necessary precautions deemed necessary in certain situations. When our health is involved, for example, If we think that we will never get hurt, or never going to get sick, and we think that we're invincible, and we rely strictly on healing from God without doctors and medicine to assist, then we need to reconsider our thinking. God does heal. He's obviously the first one we should look to and pray to him first. Yes. But he also heals through doctors. And depending on the type of injury or sickness, let's say like breaking a leg, for example, or having a very serious cold, that's something that doesn't heal on its own. So we break a leg, it's like, we're not going to go to the doctor. It'll take care of itself. No, it doesn't work that way. We have to have the faith that God will heal us, but we do have to seek medical help, obviously, for that. Needless to say, we should all have the faith that we will get better by praying and looking to God, to one of God's ministers for anointing. But we shouldn't test faith. Something unexpected can happen where we will need medical help. Something unexpected can always happen, which is why we always need to be prepared, which is why we cannot neglect prayer and looking to God for help. So with this introduction, let's say, and with this understanding, why then is it so difficult at times when a trial has overtaken us and we forget about God and our emotions and frustrations have gotten the better of us? We may have let it affect us to the point where we have hit rock bottom, where we may feel too embarrassed to ask for help from others and from God. We may have distanced ourselves from God, or doubt, lack of faith, depression, and worry has crept in, where we felt completely alone and lost, and we just didn't know how to turn it all around. Has that happened to any of us? Well, I know for a fact that it has. I know for a fact that it happened to many of us. And while in Germany, there are many people that we spoke to, and they have gone through that, and we're still going through that, and still struggling with that. Well, I know everything that you've been through. I've experienced it as well. And sometimes a wake-up call needs to happen in our lives to realize that a change is necessary. Well, this is God helping us. And he also finds ways to offer help. Many interesting ways and miraculous ways that God will help. And this is just more proof that God is in our lives, waking us up, giving us another chance. There are many examples of individuals who have gone through exactly that. And these examples are in the Bible for us, showing us that we are not alone. And they also have experienced many of the same things that we go through. And some have experienced a lot worse things that we have gone through. Now there is no doubt that God has incredible patience, and I mean incredible patience with us. And he had that same patience for others when they went through difficult times. Let's look at Elijah, for example. And we read about how God had supernaturally intervened in his life many, many times. Yet, he still became discouraged, even after all the times that God was with them. And when he had heard, after God had already been with him in his life and had intervened supernaturally, and when he had heard that Jezebel was seeking to kill him, notice his response in 1 Kings chapter 19. Starting in verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." So obviously he's looking to kill him. And when he saw that, speaking about Elijah, when Elijah saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed. Now, we say that we're supposed to pray, but this was a wrong type of prayer he was giving here. He prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." So here he had doubt. Twice he had been God had intervened miraculously, and yet he still had doubt after that. So in verse 11, then he, God, said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." So he said the same thing he said earlier. He still had doubt. Then the Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you should anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, and you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill." And now God had shown his encouragement to Elijah, since Elijah was saying that he was all alone. "Yet, in verse 18, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So what Elijah thought, being all alone, was in fact not true. And sometimes we have been in situations like that where we think that we are all alone, but that is also not true. And it was one time where we were a very few people, let's say in our organization. And then look what happened in Germany. And look how much that grew and continues to grow. And a lot of those people too, who have discovered us on YouTube through our videos, have also thought they were alone and didn't realize that there were others out there. So it is interesting how what we see in the Bible also relates in our lives. And there's a reason for it. So that was a good outcome for Elijah, and that was obviously very encouraging to him. Now Jonah, he had a second chance, and he also had a wake-up call when God wanted to use him for a specific purpose in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1 through 3. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah, he didn't like that. He arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he's trying to run away from God. Which is also interesting because Adam and Eve try to do the same thing. You can't run away from God. Not when he has a purpose in mind. So then, notice verse 10. Because then, as the story goes, there was a storm at sea, and the mariners on the ship were afraid, and they were questioning why this was happening, and there had to be a reason. So then verse 10, the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." So again, just like Elijah, he wanted to die instead of listening to God. Well, let's keep reading in verse 14. Therefore they, the mariners on the ship, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So we see here that Jonah did not pray to God, but he was a man in the ship that prayed. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. And then verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, Jonah did pray when he was in the belly of the fish, and that was his wake-up call, that was his second chance, realizing that he better listen to God. So in chapter 2 and verse 9, he said, "I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." Because now he knew that he would live. God wasn't going to let him die. And he knew he had to do God's will. So that was his second chance moment. Samson, he had a different type of second chance situation. And this actually occurred towards the end of his life, when he realized that he wasn't living a life that was pleasing to God. He had been seeking to please himself rather than God, and his lust for women and his selfish desires brought about or led him to his death. See, God gave him a special gift, and he misused that gift and that power that he had. And after, we're all familiar with the story of Samson and Delilah, but after Samson told Delilah the secret to his strength that God had given him, notice what happens in Judges chapter 16, verse 18. Judges chapter 16 and verse 18. And we'll read to 24. Judges 16 and verse 18. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart." So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. So obviously Delilah was using Samson and betrayed him for money. So then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as I did before at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. So then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. So we see that God is returning to him because Samson is letting him. Samson is starting to have a change of attitude. And then verse 23, the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy." And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead." And then in verse 28, and this was the first time that Samson called to God for strength, and he had the faith in God that God would grant him that. So Samson called to the Lord, saying, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray, strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." So this was Samson's second chance. And it took his whole life to realize there at the end, right before he died, that he was misusing God's power and his gift. And now he had called for God to receive it back. And, well, this was his way of repenting and was sorry for what he had done. Now, there's another example who went through something similar to that, and that was Job. And we all know about Job, and it was without any doubt that he went through very, very serious trials. Trials you couldn't even imagine. And he lost everything. And it was all for a purpose. So after he lost his property and children, notice his response in Job chapter 1 and verse 21 and 22. And we need to ask ourselves, and when we are in a situation, would we have responded this way, or do we respond this way, as Job did? Job chapter 1 and verse 21 and 22. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. He lost his property, he lost his children, his family. And that was his response. Well, let's keep reading then, because it didn't end there, because then his health was affected. And in Job chapter 2 and verse 9, you know, his wife was quite upset with all this, and she had said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Same examples we have heard before. I know where they would rather die than deal with it. And she was telling him that. But he said to her in verse 10, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, it's true that he did not sin by what he said, but what was he thinking at that moment? You know, and as more and more trials kept coming with Job, then things were getting a little worse for him, spiritually speaking, that is. Because not only that, it did start to affect him mentally, physically, and he started to become discouraged as well in chapter 6 and verse 8 and 9. Not only that, his friends were tormenting him too and finding reasons why this was happening to him and accusing him of, well, you did something wrong, you're sinning, and this is why it's happening to you. So in chapter 6 and verse 8, we read, "Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off." At this point, Job Job's hope was gone. And again, as we have seen from the other examples, he wished to die. He didn't want to go on anymore. But God wasn't going to let that happen. And throughout the story, we hear that, or he starts to ask God then and question him if he actually sinned, and he believed that he was innocent, and he believed he was without sin, and then says that God is wrong. And the more he started to believe that, the more self-righteous he became, thinking then that he knew more than God. He knew it better, and God was making a mistake. But God then revealed his power to Job, showing him a proper perspective compared to God. And once Job had realized that, he repented and changed. And notice chapter 42 and verse 1 through 6. Chapter 42 and verse 1. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So Job finally understood, and he declared himself guilty because he did not speak wisely before. But still, throughout this time, Job had a relationship with God, because he constantly spoke to him and prayed, and God revealed his power to him. But human emotions had all started getting the better of him until he realized towards the end of his life, or, well, at least towards the end of this chapter, because then we see in verse 9, so Eliphaz and Temanite and Bildad and Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. So the Lord accepted Job because he repented, he realized his mistake. And then verse 10, the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. When he had lost everything, God, who was without limitations, had restored everything back to him and even more than what he had. In verse 12, now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. So he was obviously blessed. And thankfully for his sake, came to that realization. There are other examples in the Bible where God gave second chances. The life of Moses was an incredible one, in that his life was spared by God, giving him the benefit and protection of growing up in Egypt in Pharaoh's palace, when at that time all the Hebrew boys were being slain, and God spared his life, and he grew up in that palace. But he soon learned the truth. And after he had killed an Egyptian taskmaster to save a Hebrew slave that was being beaten, Moses fled for his life from Pharaoh. And God had appeared to Moses, so then he lived in Mildad. And so when he went to the mountain of Horeb, God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, and he chose Moses to free his people in Egypt. But also notice his response in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 9. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 9. And read through 15. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I also have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Then we see in verse 19, but I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. So Moses God revealed his plan to Moses of what he was going to do. But that didn't mean that he was without doubt, because Moses did still doubt. And we see in chapter 4, verse 1, Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. We just hear excuses coming from Moses. He didn't want to do this. Same examples we heard from before. They didn't want to do this. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a rod. He said, cast it on the ground. He cast it on the ground, became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. The Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. Reached out his hand and caught it, and became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the Lord God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like the other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. Now, have you ever been in a situation like that and witnessed a miracle like that coming from God? I haven't. But look, a miraculous sign that God was showing Moses, and even after that, he still doubted. Because then he says, verse 10, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow to tongue. So then the Lord, his patience is starting to run out a little bit. But he wasn't going to quit on him. He said, who has made man's mouth? Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. Now that wasn't enough. Moses needed more encouragement. Next verse, he said, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, is he also coming out to meet you? When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. You shall take his rod in your hand, which you shall do the signs. Yes, God has patience. And yes, God was willing to reason with Moses, and he was granting Moses' wish, let's say, to have Aaron then speak for him. And still though, Moses still had a relationship with God. And even though there was doubt involved, like we hear from the other examples, he was still willing to do what God was saying. And it was a learning process. It wasn't something that started from the beginning, but it was slow. And then it started to pick up and it got better. And this was Moses' second chance to return to Egypt and set his people free. David was a man after God's own heart. But he also committed terrible sins that was worthy of his death. But also notice his reaction when he was confronted with his sin in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 9. Because he committed terrible sins, that didn't mean he wasn't going to be punished. So in verse 9 we read, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, you have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So yes, David was being punished for what he did. He wasn't getting off scot-free. And our new booklet, Over Punishment for Our Sins, goes into that for an example. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die." So yes, David had to repent for his life. So he obviously saw his problem, what he did, and it was sin, and he repented. He was still going to be punished, but he wasn't going to die. His punishment continues, however, in verse 14, "Because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Still, it's a tough punishment to handle, but he did it to himself. But he was still a man after God's own heart. And God granted him that second chance because he bitterly repented. And we read about that in Psalms chapter 15, or 51. Psalm 51 and verse 1 through 4. Through a prayer that he said to God. Psalm 51 and verse 1. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." He didn't try to justify what he did. And sometimes we may do that. Sometimes we may have excuses and reasons why we're doing what we're doing, even though it's wrong. Just find a way. He didn't do that. He didn't justify it. But he repented, and he had to do it continuously. Because, like we all do, we always sin. So we have to have that relationship with God to continue to ask for repentance and to better ourselves. In verse 4, "Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." In verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Because without the Holy Spirit, we are not going to succeed. And he understood that, and that's what he needed to become successful and to go through the trials he was going through. Jesus, he saved many people. And he healed many people, giving them second chances in their lives. But he also provided second chances for those who were considered sinners to change their life so they could also have the chance for everlasting life. Let's look at this example in Luke chapter 19 and verse 1 through 10. Luke chapter 19 and verses 1 through 10. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus saw, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, the other people, the Pharisees, the crowd, the multitude, when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." You know, it was also these type of people and this kind of person that Christ came to save, to give him a second chance. And we think that tax collectors are bad today. They were even worse back in that time. They were all considered as sinners. But this is also goes into Luke chapter 18. About the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through 14, where Christ said, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves because they didn't think they needed to change, that they were righteous and despised others. And two men went up to a temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as a tax collector." See how bad a reputation, whatever, they had back in that to put them in the same category as the other. Where he said, "I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess." It's great that the Pharisee did that, but it was all for the wrong reason. It's for self-glory. Verse 13, a tax collector standing far off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So, the example of the tax collector here, his sins also were forgiven. Because he realized that. And that's a great example just how Christ came to give second chances to everybody. It didn't matter who they were, even when it comes to the example of the Samaritan woman or Gentiles or whatever it was. It didn't matter. Just like God wants the same for us. Even Christ's disciples experienced second chances. Peter was one, for example. And even during the final hours before Christ's death, Peter had boldly proclaimed, probably spoke too soon without thinking, that he would stand by Christ's side even if it meant death. Yes, it was easy to say, but see what his outcome was, right? Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31. Matthew 26, verse 31 through 35. In verse 31 of chapter 26, then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." But Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. It is easy to say that we will endure until the end, that we will be strong enough. But we haven't had the trials, and we haven't experienced the trials because we know they're going to get worse, and we're going to be tested, and our strength and our faith, all that is going to be tested. Now, Peter was so sure here at this moment that he would not leave God's side, or Christ's side. But when that time came, in verse 69 of the same chapter, we read, "Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.'" So this is after, obviously, when Christ was crucified. "But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you are saying.' And when he had gone out the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth.' But again he denied with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you.' Then he began to curse and swear, saying, 'I do not know the man.' Immediately then a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So he went out and wept bitterly." Now Peter's reaction here, you know, when he was confronted by people saying, "Oh, you were there," and he denied it, and look, it got worse and worse, and it made him angry. You know, have we been in situations like that where we know we're supposed to be doing the right thing, and we've been approached, and it makes us angry because we know it's the truth, and we don't respond the way we should? Well, look, this happened to Peter, and this is in the Bible as an example for us. But Jesus had plans for Peter in a big way to help build his church, to offer him a second chance by showing his love for Jesus. And we see that in John chapter 21 and verse 15 through 19. John chapter 21 and verse 15. So this is after Christ was resurrected and he came back, and they at first didn't realize it was him as they were all fishing. But then in chapter 21, verse 15, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all these things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" Jesus didn't have to ask one time. He kept asking just to be sure, you know. And sometimes, even with everything I'm saying, we've heard it all before, but we keep saying it. And there's other times in our life where we keep saying things for help, and we go through repetition in the church for our benefit so we can remember. In verse 18, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish.' This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" The work wasn't over. It was pretty much just beginning here. And Peter had a great responsibility and a gift given by Christ, a second chance to build up his church. Another interesting example can be found in Luke chapter 23 and verse 39. Luke 23 and verse 39 through 43. And this is when Christ was being crucified, or was crucified, and he was hanging there on the cross. So verse 39 of chapter 23, we read, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive a due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. He said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Better when you return to your kingdom. And verse 43, Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you today, comma, where it should be, you will be with me in paradise. That was the criminal's second chance as well, because he understood and he believed who Christ was. And it was at that moment right there that he asked for, well, as far as you could see here, for forgiveness, because he believed in Christ. And so, yes, of course, everybody gets a second chance. We don't know that. But what about us now? Is God so merciful with us when we go through difficult times in our lives? Of course he is. And he wants us to make it. He has a purpose for us, and we need to understand that. In all the examples that we have heard today are for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 through 13. And these are all examples that we hear numerous times. But it was a nice perspective to hear them all and to actually go and put yourself in that situation, or you can just imagine yourself being there, you know, and put yourself in their shoes. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, as they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Because these were examples and these were warnings for us that we should not do what they have done. Yes, we will do what they have done. But obviously, we shouldn't do that, right? So verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it, that we may be able to overcome. And all these examples here was for our admonition that we can overcome. God offers us forgiveness and second chances, and he does everything possible to draw us to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Yes, God tests our faith, and we need to overcome whatever problems we may be going through, and we need to prevail. Through our faith and our trust in God, his grace will be manifested in us. And in conclusion, let us read Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10. Inspired words by God given to Paul to the church of Ephesus. But it is for us as well. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you, meaning you and me, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, because we have accepted his sacrifice, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are, verse 10, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.